Good evening. If you would, I want to start, by the way, this is not what the topic's on tonight. That's our brother Ben, and then everybody went by and added something to it as it went by. But I just want to take the first few minutes and do something. If you would, everybody just close your eyes. It's not a trick. We're not gonna do. And I just want you to think. You don't even have to close your eyes. I want you to think about your last 24 hours. What you're doing starting last night about this time. And some of you may know it, and some of you may not. But this afternoon, about 6:30, is the start of Passover. So I'm going to reflect back for the last 24 hours and give you a rough idea of what Jesus was doing. And let's just take a minute and compare it to our day. Last night, while we were eating our dinner, Jesus was in the upper room with his 12 disciples, having his last Passover meal. And he told them that he was going to die and suffer greatly at the hands of the Gentiles. And it's also the time that he instituted what we celebrate now as the Lord's table. Later that evening, after dinner was through and Judas had left, they left the upper room. We don't know the exact time, but we know it was during the night. Knowing that the Passover usually takes a couple hours to go through all the emblems and stuff that's there. And Jesus had to wash the feet of his disciples. But just say it's around 9 o'clock at night, they left and they was on the way up to Gethsemane. Somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane, he stopped, and it's the only long recorded prayer we have of the Lord in John 17. After he arrived in the garden, he asked his disciples to watch him pray, and he and his inner circle went a little bit further into the garden, and he asked them to watch him pray while he went on by himself. He knew that the hour was approaching. And Ray talked about this a little bit Sunday, but he knew the cup that he was about to drink. He knew what he was getting ready to suffer. And he had fear and dread boiling up in his humanity. While we were nestled in our bed sleeping, he was praying fervently and sweating great drops of blood. Sometime after midnight, you could see the torches coming up the hill. And it was Judas and the temple guard. They arrested Christ. They took him by force, and they brought him to the house of Caiaphas early in the morning. Still dark outside. Most of us are probably still asleep at this time, unaware, like the whole world, what was going on. They took him to Caiaphas' house because the Sanhedrin cannot hold a trial at night, a legal trial. This is just a kangaroo court, made up charges. After much abuse from the hands of the temple guard, they decided that he was guilty of blasphemy for saying that he was the Son of God. So while it's still dark, they took him to hand him over to the Romans. They were approaching sunrise, but it's still dark outside. While he is tied up in the court, this is where Peter sees him. And he's accused of being one of his followers, and he denies him three times. Early that morning, Pilate is awakened, and he comes out to examine Jesus. Some of us may have been getting up about that time. That was this morning. I don't know what you thought about as you was getting ready, getting out of bed, making coffee. But Jesus is on trial. When Pilate learned that he was a Galilean, he knew that Herod was in town. So he sent him over to Herod to judge him. Herod was glad to see Jesus. He had heard so much about him. He wanted to perform miracles and do tricks for him. When Jesus refused to do anything, even open his mouth, Herod, in disgust, sent him back to Pilate. We're looking at sometime after 6 a.m. It's daylight outside. Pilate holds another inquest. He says, I cannot find anything wrong with this man. What's he done to deserve this? And the high priest and all the Jews said he needs to be crucified. He needs to die because he broke our laws. It still made no difference to Pilate, but he had to appease the crowd. About 7 a.m., Pilate had him flogged 39 times. So while we were getting ready, I know I was leaving for work at 7. Christ was under the whip, getting 39 lashes because the penalty was 40. But no one usually survived 40 lashes, so they always stopped one short. After flogging him, after the beatings, the mockings, Pilate brought him out and presented him to the crowd. And he said in Latin, Ecce homo, behold the man. This is the one you said is God. Look at him bleed. Pilate offered to release him to the crowd. They said no, but crucify him. You know that he released Barabbas instead. Finally, he could not ever appease the crowd. It's about 8 o'clock. He washed his hands, signifying that he is innocent. And the people cried out, his blood will be upon us and upon our children. Sometime after 8, the three condemned prisoners were led by the Roman guard, what in Latin is called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering or the way of pain. They were leading him up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, to crucify him. By 9 a.m. this morning, Jesus was hanging on the cross. While we were going through our day unaware, like the whole world, Jesus was suffering. And he made that first statement, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. The crucifixion is divided into two parts, 3 hours of daylight, 3 hours of darkness. Christ made 7 statements during that time. At noontime, darkness fell upon the whole land. It wasn't an eclipse because this is Passover. It only happens on a full moon. It's a miraculous judgment of God coming upon the world. And as he hung there, he cried out the middle statement. And he changed from Father to God because now instead of just being the Son, he represented sinful humanity. In bearing our sins, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And during the next 3 hours, he made 3 more statements. At first he said, I thirst. So his body's getting weaker. He was suffering physically because hanging on the cross, you couldn't breathe. The weight of the body was collapsing the lungs, putting pressure on the diaphragm. You had to push yourself up with your legs to catch a breath like a drowning man. But that was painful too because his feet were nailed to the cross. So every time he wanted to take a breath, he cried out in pain to catch that last breath. On towards 3 o'clock, after God had judged the sins of the world on him, he gave us those wonderful words that it is finished. And then right at 3, and the judgment was over, he was back to saying, my Father, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. He gave up the spirit. Now the Passover is a Sabbath. We read that in Leviticus and in Exodus and all the Old Testament law of Moses. So they only had a few hours to get the body down and get it buried. So while we were doing whatever we're doing at 3 o'clock, we had a few brave women and Joseph Arimathea go to Pilate to beg for the body. And they didn't think he was dead yet, so they sent a guard with them to break the legs of the two, of all 3 of them. But when they got there, Jesus was dead, just to make sure. The Romans stabbed him in the side with a spear. They took the body down, and they only had a few hours to wash it and prepare it for burial and take it to a grave. As we gather tonight, it's not dark yet, but the Jews and the Romans, the Passover's already started. I want you to look around the room and think about the 120 who were gathered in the upper room, lost, sad, crying, didn't know what to do. They just saw their rabbi, the one who they were believing in to be the Messiah, just die. They didn't know what they were going to do. But then in 3 days, we know that he rose again. And we celebrated on Sunday. But from today, that'd be Saturday morning. And again, there's only a few brave women that was going to go finish the job of burial because they didn't have time to properly do it that afternoon before the Passover began. Now we got to ask ourselves, when we hear the report of the risen Savior, are we going to be John and Peter and run to the tomb? Or are we going to be a doubting Thomas and say, I need proof? Just like the song we just sang, lest I forget, when God gave the command to observe the Passover, he said, tell your children every year what's going on so they'll never forget what was done for them this night. Every Sunday, we partake of the emblems because Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. And I wasn't sure if anybody remembered, but to keep up with it, but we are in the Passover right now. At 3 o'clock on Calvary, Christ died. According to Josephus, it's the same time that all the temple lambs were being slaughtered because they had thousands of them to do and get it done and back to the homes to prepare and eat before sundown. Between the two horizons. The Lord gave us two ordinances to observe. The Lord's table and baptism. And tonight, we're going to talk about baptism. I'm not trying to switch gears on you. I just want to bring it to remembrance of everyone. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 3. And sorry, Ben, I got to erase your artwork here. Maybe next year we can have if we can have to do it away from Passover, but we could have a fellowship meal and go over the elements of the Passover together as a group. Matthew chapter 3. Just let me read a few verses here. It says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle, and about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan. And they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And we're going to stop there for tonight. Now, if you remember last time, John was the king's herald. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. He was saying, the king is coming, and you're not ready. You have to repent. And just like the herald in the old days, he was trying to make way through the paths of the Lord, but not a physical road. He was doing the roads into their heart. He said, you got to repent of your sins. Change 180 degrees of what you've been doing. Stop sinning and turn away from the dead works that you've been doing. And we looked at that a little bit in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah the prophet. But now we come to this John and what he's doing. And I told you last time, this is a brand new message. This is very exciting because you got to remember, what is baptism? Now, we come into it as believers and we're so used to it, we don't really look at what happened back at this time. Where did John get the idea to start dunking people in the river? What was it all about? Now, some tell you that it was come from the Old Testament. But baptism's never mentioned in the Old Testament. You had different things that pointed to it. Mainly you had the Levitical washings of the law. And that started at Mount Sinai. That started at Mount Sinai when God said, go down, consecrate yourself and wash yourself because I'm coming to talk to you. Then later on, we know through Leviticus and the law of Moses, there are different types of washings from the temple. You know, the priest had to wash herself, put on the holy garments and go into the Holy of Holies to present themselves to God. If you committed certain sins, You had to wash yourself to show you were clean again. If you had like a disease, like leprosy, and you were healed, you would wash yourself with water and then perform the sacrifice that was commanded by Moses. If you had any kind of bodily discharge, you would have to wash yourself and consecrate yourself before you could come back into the congregation. Just like maybe like a woman in her menstrual cycle, or you had a emulsion from some kind of physical contact, you'd always have to wash yourself to cleanse yourself. But we know that all those washings didn't mean anything. They were ceremonial. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us, said that, I'll try to read it for you, pardon. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 9, it says, all these things which was a figure for the time when present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that would not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now we're talking about the internal here. That was John's new message, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That's what we're talking about now. This is the time of Reformation. This is a brand new subject. Now, some want to say that John was using a form of proselyte baptism. Well, that's not in the Old Testament either. That's not in Scripture at all. They tried to say that when you was a proselyte or someone who's non-Jew, you've been baptized into the new belief. That didn't really take effect, according to historians, until after the destruction of the temple, around 200, when the Mishnah was created in the Talmud, and then proselyte baptism became popular. Nowhere in the Old Testament or New Testament does it talk about a proselyte baptism being performed. As a matter of fact, when you remember that Paul, what he was fighting with the Judaizers, when they talked about the Gentiles coming to the church, what was the one thing they said they had to do? Wake up. Circumcision. They never mentioned you got to be baptized. All they wanted to do is have the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision performed on them. Now, if baptism was a thing, they would have argued that. So it's not proselyte baptism. It's not the temple washings. So this is something unique that they have. And with the temple washings, you know, just say the instance of a woman in her menstrual cycle, it would happen every month. Every time you sinned, every time you had a emulsion come out of your body or whatever, you'd have to do it over and over and over. But this is the first time in history that we read about where it's a one and done thing. John was dunking them, they were being immersed, and they come up as a baptism unto repentance. Now, I'm going to run out of time here, but it's not saying there's not things in the Old Testament we can look at. The Old Testament has what we call types in it. And I want to take a look at that a little tonight. The Old Testament and New Testament. Now what thing, everybody knows these. We're not going to turn to, we ain't got time to turn to every individual one. But the first thing we come about, it has something to do with baptism. Anybody guess? Genesis 6, right? The judgment of God upon the world, the worldwide flood. So we're going to put Noah down. And beside that, I want to write Ark. Noah and his family, God told them to build the Ark, and they come through the waters of judgment. And we'll look at this in a little bit, because nothing's really a type unless it's talked about in the New Testament. So we have Noah. The next thing that's talked about is Moses. And I'm going to write Ark here too. Because remember the story of Moses. When he was a baby, Pharaoh had commanded that all the male children be killed. And his mother put him in what? an ark. Place him in the river, the waters of judgment, and he was rescued because he was in the ark. It's just a linguistic connection between the two stories. But later on, more importantly, what we're going to talk about is the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. When they left Egypt, Pharaoh had a change of mind and he started following them out into the wilderness. And they had Pharaoh in the back of them coming down upon them, going to kill them if they didn't return. And they had the Red Sea in front of them. And God told Moses to lift up his staff, and the waters parted, and they went through the water, being delivered from judgment. Next, we're going to keep going further into the Old Testament. Not too much farther, but Joshua. Now, Joshua was Moses' successor. So he was leading the people into the promised land, because remember, Moses was disobedient. God would not let him take the children into the promised land because the law cannot take you to the promised land. Only God can. Only Christ can. And Joshua, we know, is a form of Yeshua, which is Christ in Hebrew. Or Jesus, not Christ. Jesus. So when he told Joshua, they come to the River Jordan. They had to cross into the promised land, but it was in its flood stages. They were under the threat of being swept away. But this time God said, let the priest bear the ark on their shoulders. And when their feet touched the waters parted and the children went through to the promised land on dry ground. And then we're going to come to the last one. Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet of God, and God told him to go testify and preach to the Ninevites. Well, the Ninevites were the enemy of Israel. Jonah hated them. It'd be like if God told us to go stand at the Dome of the Rock during Ramadan and start preaching repentance in Jesus Christ. It'd be about the same thing. He didn't want to do it. And he started running. Well, while he was at sea, he took a ship down to Tarshish, and God threw a big storm as a water of judgment. And he confessed to the sailor, says, this is because of me. Throw me overboard. And they didn't know what to do. They finally agreed to do it. And after he was thrown overboard, the sea was calm. But we know the rest of the story. Jonah was in the belly of a fish prepared by God, and he stayed there for 3 days. Until he was spit up on dry land. And later, Jesus used that same analogy that we'll talk about later in Matthew. When the people are asking for a sign, he says, you're going to have no other sign given to you but the sign of Jonah. For just like he was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I want you to pay attention to the crescendo, how it's getting bigger. You know, both Ray and Todd both talked about this. You know, remember Todd was talking about the miracles of Jesus and how they started off with the wedding at Cana making wine, and it kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and more intense until he got to the resurrection of Lazarus. It's the same thing here. We go from 8 people to a nation. Again, the nation, these are tied together, the nation going into the promised land. And this is the first time we see repentance. When Jonah repented, the substitutionary death saved the sailors upon that ship. And because of the resurrection, we go from a nation of Israel to the Gentile nations of the world, the Ninevites. So these are the Old Testament types that's talked about in the New Testament. So we're running out of time, and I'm sorry this is going so fast. But turn, you don't have to turn, we're going to talk about them though. You have to do some turning. But there's 7 types of baptisms talked about in the New Testament. and we're going to quickly look at them. And there's eight really, but I'm not counting one of them because it's just talking about baptism in general. And that's found in 1 Peter. And just let me read it right quick to you. 1 Peter 3:20. He says, which by some times were disobedient, talking about the spirits who were in prison, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but also the good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, we're talking about not the filth of the world, but the good conscience towards God. Now, the first thing we're going to read about is in 1 Corinthians. And we're talking about the baptism of Moses. And there are... we're going to run out of room here. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read about the baptism of Moses that Paul talks about. And says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you would be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Moses is the first baptism spoken of in the New Testament. Then we have the baptism of John. And we're not going to have to turn to that because that's what we're talking about now. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. Third, we have the baptism of Jesus. And I'm not going to talk about that one tonight because that's going to be in a couple of weeks when I finish up this message. But we have the baptism of Jesus. Fourth, we have the baptism of fire spoken of. And that's also in Matthew, and that's going to be next week or the next time we're together. But we're going to try to hit on these next two baptisms. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's found in Ephesians. And it's not to be confused with number four, the baptism of fire. And we'll get into that in more detail. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if we would turn to 1 Corinthians again, 12. In verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then we have the baptism of the cross. And if you remember, Ray went over this when John and James come to him and says, can we have the glorified seat beside you? And Christ asked him, said, are you able to undergo the baptism that I'm going to go through? And he's talking about his suffering. And they said, yes, we are. And he said, you're right. You're going to go through it. But I cannot give you those seats. So it's spoken of being the baptism of the cross. And then the last one is called the believer's baptism. I don't know if anybody is getting small up here. Believer's baptism. is what we're talking about now, is what most of us are familiar with. Sorry, I've got to make more room right quick. Now, you notice there's different kinds of baptism here. There's the baptism of Moses. Moses took Israel through the Red Sea, but they didn't get wet. It was what you would call a dry baptism. The baptism of John, he submerged them underwater. That was a wet baptism. Jesus said it's the baptism of the cross, but he wasn't wet when he's doing it. The baptism of fire we'll talk about, but it's got nothing to do with water. The Holy Spirit's a dry baptism. And the believer's baptism is, of course, what we go through as believers in Christ. It is a wet baptism. So what's this baptism about? We use one word to describe in English what is really three different things talked about in the New Testament. And the biggest thing I can tell you in the time I got left here, if I can pull it right quick up on my phone. There was a recipe found in ancient writings from a guy named Nicander. It's N-I-C-A-N-D-E-R. He was a physician and a poet. But they found this recipe he wrote, and this explains baptism better than anything I've ever read. And I want to kind of go over it with you a little bit, right quick, because it really explains the difference in it. Now, this is a recipe to make pickles. So any of you ladies ever canned, or men too, not trying to be sexist here. But this is his recipe to make a pickle. He says, first you take the fruit, which is talking about a cucumber, and you'll bapto. Bapto, dip it in water, boiling water. And then you would take it and you'd baptismo. Submerge it into the vinegar solution. And there's a third word that's used, but not in this recipe. But what I want you to see is this is dip. It's temporary. This is to submerge. It's permanent. When you place that cucumber into the water, nothing happens because it's just dipped quickly. When you're baptized, you're placed into something. It doesn't have to be wet or dry. And that's the words, like in all these instances. When the children of Israel were baptized into Moses, it didn't mean they got wet, but they were placed into the law of Moses. They were identified with Moses. When Jesus was talking about the baptism of the cross, he didn't mean that you had to get wet to do this. But you're being placed into suffering that I'm going to be placed in. So baptismo, to place into, it changes the nature of that cucumber. It's no longer a cucumber. It goes in a cucumber, but it comes up a pickle. The whole nature is changed. And that's the idea of baptism that we have today. There's one more word that's used. Let me find it. It sounds similar. Baptizo. It's only used like 70 something times. The word baptismos. I gave you the wrong words here. I'm sorry. This last one is submerged, if you're taking notes. Baptismos is only used 4 times. And that means that's the ceremonial washings we were talking about in the Old Testament. This is used in like the Gospel of Mark, in Corinthians, I believe, one time, and again in Hebrews, what we just read about. It's the various washings. Remember, Jesus was talking about the Pharisees. They come back from the market and they wanted to wash their hands before they ate Or he said, you know, you're hypocrites because you wash your plates and cups, but your insides are filthy. That's that word baptismos. It's ceremonial washings. It doesn't really mean anything as far as clean conscience. Bapto is the dip. We talked about dipping the pickle. It's used in the scripture in Luke, remembering the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where they were in the two compartments of Hades. One was in paradise with Abraham, and the rich man was down here in Sheol being tortured. And he said, Father Abraham, please let Lazarus bapto his finger in water. Just dip it in water and give it to me. At the Last Supper, Christ, if you read the Greek words, when Simon was getting ready to betray him, or Judas, not Simon, but he said, I'm going to dip this sop in whoever I give it to. He used the word bapto to dip the sop one time and hand it to somebody. That's how that's used. And then, of course, we have the last one, baptizo, which is one used in Matthew and all throughout the Gospels, talking about the believer's baptism, being submerged, being changed, a new nature. Now, we're out of time, but I just want to leave you with one thought. If we look back, God gave us this plan of salvation. Baptism does not save us. We know that. If you're reading through the Gospels, it's always belief in Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you'd be baptized into showing how you are identified with Christ. If you think about all the examples given at Pentecost, Peter preached Christ, and their heart was broken because of what they had done. They realized he was the Son of God. And he said, repent and be baptized. The Philippian jailer, after he heard about Christ from Paul said, now that you believe, you can be baptized. Philip and the eunuch traveling, after he read the words of Isaiah, believed on Christ, and he said, here's water, let's be baptized. It's always belief first, baptism second. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And Mark speaks about that in the end of his gospel, chapter 16, and I won't go into it a lot because I know Ray's going to get there. He said, believe and be baptized. That's the command. God gave us this picture beginning of Noah. We just didn't know what we were looking for. Before the wrath of God came upon this world, Noah and his family were inside the ark of Christ in safety. What was inside the ark? The law of God, the bread of heaven, the manna, and the resurrection in Aaron's rod, life from a dead stick. All that represents Christ. They were shut in by God, it says in Genesis, sealed by the Holy Spirit, so they're safe when the floodwaters of judgment come upon the world. All right, we're out of time. We'll pick up with Christ and the baptism of fire, baptism of Jesus next time.